Well, I guess since this is our first time to gather in this way, I will say it again. Happy New Year. Yeah, that was fun. I don't know if y'all noticed anything different when you came in the room. Not much has changed. If you are new to Rock Springs, we didn't have carpet at Christmas, but now we do. Yeah, it's cool. So I just want to say that's one of the challenges that we put out at the end of the year, and you met that challenge, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I think it looks good. It feels good. Changes the sound in here, but that's, you know, it's cool. We'll figure it out. That's right. But Happy New Year to you. If you didn't get a chance to check out the message that I recorded for you that was available on January 1st, I really encourage you to do that, because a lot of what I'm going to say today bounces off of that, and that is, I believe God did something awesome in our lives, in our families, in our groups, and certainly in this family that we call Rock Springs Church family, did a lot of amazing things in all of us in 22. It was a tough year in so many ways, but God was good. Life is tough, but God is good. So here's what I wanted to do, because I didn't want to devote the whole time to this particular thing. Let me give you my take on the state of the church, the condition, the snapshot of Rock Springs Church here at the beginning of 23. And I wrote some stuff down. I'm going to try and blitz through it. Understand that I'm giving you some things that are by the number, some things that are more felt by heart, and then, of course, just coming back to the things that are of our direction. But it is all based in, we would not be doing a single one of these things if it were not for the compassionate love of our God to send Jesus Christ to be our forgiver and our leader. It is all based on that. One of the things that you can throw in, and it shows up in Scripture a lot, is that you may be going through tough times, but two words will make all the difference, and that is, but God. Joseph was in prison, but God was with him, and he led him to greater things. I think that's true for us, too. It is his resources, his power, his creativity in us. It is he who gives us success. It is he who gives us wisdom. So I tell you what, I'm feeling like a cheerleader right now. Everybody say, yay, God! Yay, God! Okay. So by the numbers, we have just over 240 people who showed up for Christmas Eve service worship experience. That was cool. The carpet challenge was met and exceeded, because we had a goal of 15 to get it purchased, 22 to pay it off. It's all paid off. The installation will continue this next week. I'm so proud of you for giving over and above what our regular giving is. In fact, giving, I don't typically talk about dollars and cents because people often get fixated on that. But I will tell you, by the numbers, we had set a budget of what we anticipated we needed to do in ministry. And then we tried to guess at how much we thought the group of us, this big old family of ours, would give. And we came in at about 85% of the budget that we had set in early, in late 21, early 22. And you go, well, that sounds like a defeatist. No, that's really, really good. It is really, really good, because if you have been with us during this year, considering the difficulties we have faced on multiple fronts, God was good. He helped right this ship of Zion that is the church. But, you know, more importantly, and I got this in teamwork with the staff that I work with, we really want to highlight that it was the volunteers and the team leaders who looked for ways to make every ministry dollar go as far as it possibly could. So we still continue to do amazing ministry, even though it wasn't at the level that we thought it might be. And here's the part that I love the most, y'all, and this is where I'm so proud of you, and that is, we, through your generosity as a church family, we still gave about 50% more than we budgeted for missions, because we really truly believe that it's not just about us. We've got to keep pushing out. That's going to be one of the themes for 23. So way to go, y'all. Way to go, y'all. It's okay to offer up a round of applause for yourself. Yeah, good for you. By the numbers, our average attendance as we wrapped up the year is about 175 people in person, is the way it usually comes in. On the online campus, we have an average of 30 points of contact. In the online campus, it's hard to tell how many people are sitting in one room watching one device, but we have impression that it's usually two or more, and that is awesome. Because we've had some growth on campus types of things, our our children's ministry, RSK, is averaging approximately 20. And you go, that doesn't seem like very many. May I introduce you to children's ministry? There have been some days when we've had upwards of, help me, somebody, we've had 7 or 8 in the nursery. We're talking about babies. So that's good news, but that's a lot of babies. Yeah. And then it's just awesome. It's so awesome to see how teams have stepped up. In fact, we've had 3 serving summits. There are approximately 15 serving teams. But more importantly, we have a church of the numbers I told you, but we have over 90 people who serve on a regular basis. In my church world and pastor world, those numbers are outstanding, and to which I say, yay, God, and go Rock Springs. That's what I say. So we have more than 30 people who work their way through Class 1, Class 2, and Class 3, and we baptized several. That was an awesome day. I look forward to doing that again this year. That's by the numbers. But what about by heart? What about the things that are more caught than taught? Here's what I would say. So many things, and there is no way on earth I could touch on everything that you have done or the ways that you have surrendered to God. And beyond that, there are some things that you did because you wanted to and you didn't want anyone to know. You just wanted to do it for the sake of the kingdom, and I applaud you. But there are so many things. So if I don't touch on this, just chalk it up to the fact I'm almost 62 years old, I think. Yeah, okay. One of the main ones, and I'm so glad that they're tuning in, and I knew this from our pre-service thing. You guys have stepped up in so many ways, and you've taken care of our brother and sister, Robert and Tanya Fish, and I am so proud of what you are doing. They're coming home, Lord willing, this week, and we can hardly wait to see them. There are just so many random things, but it was fresh on my mind. People, whenever it snowed, people showed up and plowed without being asked. There are people stepping up, speaking up so that they could restart Rock Springs Women. We had such a fantastic thing that happened in December. Guys, we have an opportunity, Rock Springs Men, it's coming up this Saturday. If you have not registered, you have pastoral dispensation right now to pull out your phone, open the Church Center app, and register. We want to know how many bacon and eggs to do. If you're like, I don't do that, well, you have permission to go and sign your name up at the information desk. We already have about 30 guys that have signed up. We're looking forward to that. It's going to be a great restart. Students between ages of like 12 and 19, middle school, high school, and just out, we have a thing called Fuel. It's launched in mid-year last year. It continues to grow. We're going to restart our meeting and gathering, not this Sunday evening, but next Sunday evening. Please be there. I think you would enjoy it so much. RSK, as I told you, they are growing. The team that leads is building. They need some more help, but man, are they coming together with all these great ideas. They're improving their serve. I also have to step away and say this with great sincerity. Celebrate Recovery is so solid, and it continues to grow, and I'm really proud of the way that it continues to grow. There are 2 things that make a huge difference in any given church, and that is helping people with their hurts, habits, and hang-ups, and CR is definitely designed to do that. Second thing is groups, teams. Anytime we get together and we focus on Jesus, either by our service or our study, we all grow. It just makes it better. But back to CR, Celebrate Recovery. It's for anyone who is still breathing. Okay? It doesn't have to do with just addictions. It has to do with hurts. It has to do with things that get you hung up in life. If you want to start your year off right, jump into CR. It's on Friday nights. It's very, they plow ahead no matter what, and I'm really proud of them. But I also have to give them a couple of kudos, is that we've talked to the leadership of the CR leadership for the state of Colorado and some other places. For whatever reason, God, in his generous mercy and grace, has caused our Celebrate Recovery to be one of the most, this is from the people who deal with Celebrate Recoveries all the time. They said that your Celebrate Recovery at Rock Springs is one of the most significant in the whole state of Colorado. Wow. Wow. Thank you, Joy and Wayne, for leading in that. I know that there's still so much in store. Our praise and worship team launched this year. The tech team remains steady. We keep adding to the things we can do, and they're making it better. So those are things just by heart. I love seeing it. It inspires me. By direction, our purposes, and that is worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. We're going to keep hammering on those because those are God's purposes for our life and for our church. It also involves our practices and our goals. And one of the things that we harped on so much was you belong here. You belong here. We're going to keep that, but we're going to add to it. And I hope that you'll stick around to see what that's going to be. But we stress things like you've got to get connected. You've got to participate. You've got to be activated. All of those are foundational. Now what I want us to do, and one of the reasons I'm doing this series that we're about to jump into, is we need to take hold of what we had and not go, that was a checklist. Okay, done with that. Move on to something else. I want us to hold on to it and then continue to link up to this year, add to it. If this is our freshman year, if that was our freshman year, this is our sophomore year. Go sophomores. Here we go. What I'm telling you is, church, the stakes are getting higher because the darker the world gets, the brighter the light of Christ shines. But the stakes are higher. The assignments will be more strenuous. But I'll also say, after having followed Jesus as long as I have, the payoff gets greater as well. So come in with me. Now that you know all that, you know the numbers, you know the heart strings, you know the direction. I dare you to lean in and listen up and show up and give up so you can go up and grow up a little bit more this year. That's what I want for you. But you have to apply yourself. I can't do it for you, but we can do this together. We can learn to be the church that is the church, and here is the phrase that you will hear over and over again. Here, there, everywhere. Everybody say it with me. Here, there, everywhere. One more time. Here, there, everywhere. If you stick with me, I'll explain what all that means, and perhaps it will become a part of the fabric of your life. Are y'all ready for a quiz? Because there will be a test at the end of this message.
All right.
Yay! To kick it off, we're starting this series, and it's going to be dealing with our faith, how to get the faith that we need, how to keep it, how to grow it. I hope that that's something of interest to you. But here is a 30-second quiz that just kind of gets you, where are you with it? Ready, set, go. On the spot, which one are you? You keeping the faith? You losing the faith? Looking for the faith? That word faith is going to be something we deal with and wrestle with, but especially at the start of a series like this, in which we are trying to unpack these big ideas and then where are we going to go with it. This is not going to be linear. It's going to be like we're sitting in the middle of a puzzle and we're going to pull all the pieces together, so I hope you're with me. You need to be thinking, where is my faith? Is it strong and steady? Boy, I wish I had more. Heck, I've never even had any faith. You've got to figure out where you are. But I will also say, there's this something I think that unites us. Have you ever met anyone that has that outstanding faith? This is yes, this is no. Okay. I want you to think of some of those people, because when I think of them, and I've been so privileged, God has blessed so much, and I just didn't realize. I got to hang out with people with remarkable faith in my childhood. My granddad, I look back and see the faith of my dad. I'm not going to name any names of people who are close up, because then it feels like I'm playing favorites, but I look around our church family and I see people who just have outstanding, resilient faith. But you know what I'm talking about, and maybe that person that you're thinking of, it's that kind of like never-ending confidence in God. It doesn't matter whether today is up, down, in between. It doesn't matter whether life is sideways or it is streamlined. Nothing shakes them. Are you with me? You got anybody in mind that's like that? If you don't, you need to hang out at Rock Springs just a little bit more, because those people exist right around here. Because regardless of what life throws at them, they are still going to trust God, because their faith is confident. They are confident that God is in control no matter what the circumstances may be. Now, I don't know for sure about you, but I think I know you well enough to know when you see people like that, you go, I got to get me some of that. Right? It inspires. There's just nothing, there's no way around that, especially if you get to know people who you realize after a while, it's like, they're not faking it. They're actually really living life this way. And you go, how do they do that? I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but it's like these are the kind of people that whenever tragedy or trauma strikes them, you go over to see them, and your intent, because God has moved your heart, is your intent is to go and encourage them. And after about 20 minutes, you go, I think I'm the one who's encouraged. You go, what you are responding to, what you're going through, does not match what I see in everyday life. You are extraordinary. They will tell you, God knows what I'm going through, and God cares what I'm going through. And I am praying that he will intervene, but sometimes he intervenes, sometimes he doesn't. But they will tell you the circumstances may change, and they most certainly will. But God never does. He is faithful. He is true. He can be trusted no matter what. And you go, wow, I really needed that. And then you leave and you go, I thought, you get me? Okay. What I need you to understand and what I need you to put your thinking cap on with me as we try to unpack this is that the word faith is just a really tricky word. Because if you think about it, those people that you are inspired by, they don't have amazing beliefs. It's not like a set of things that they are a checklist of beliefs. But they do have amazing faith. Amazing faith. I don't know. You know, we don't have songs about that. And yet we know that we see people who have amazing faith. And you realize this is so authentic. It is not fake. It is real world. It is vigorous. It is ever present. It is resilient. It's not an add-on. It's not like, well, they do all this other stuff and then they tack on a, you know, a Christian smile of some sort. Like, it's going to be great. No, no. It's so soul level. And it's not because of their beliefs. It's because of their faith. It's like their confidence in God has grit. It's got traction. Makes you wonder, where do they get that? Where is the dispenser for that one? How did they come to be that? And like I said, how do I get some? The point of this series is wrapped up in that. How does this happen? How can we put ourselves in a place to where that happens inside of us? Because it's not just a set of things to do. But it is these things. There's a ton of them, and I'll talk about them as the series goes on. But if you want something like this, if you once had something like this, but you want it back, or if you're wondering, like, you know what? I just need a boost. I've got a good, solid foundation of faith and trust in God, but I need a boost. Then come. Tune in. Join us for this series. Do whatever it takes. You make the commitment to say, I will not miss a single episode or installment of this. Because I would say to you, because I love you and I want us to be flying high with Christ, and that is, I would say God wants you to have amazing faith. It is not reserved for just a select few. It is for all of us. He wants you to have amazing faith. And you know what? That word amazing is amazing. Because it's a word that shows up in all kinds of languages, and that's what gets us into, let's deal with what Jesus had to say about this. There are four documents that were written by eyewitnesses or friends of eyewitnesses of Jesus whenever he was here on earth. Can you help name them with me? Really? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You should go there. If you have not read any of the Bible, start there. I even give you a finer point. Start with John. Do that. In those eyewitness accounts, only two times is the word, and obviously they spoke a different language, it happened to be Greek, and that's what they wrote in. There's only two times that the Greek word for amazed shows up in all of those four documents. Only twice. And it's two times when Jesus was amazed. What do you think amazes Jesus? Talk amongst yourselves. No, I'm just kidding. It would be a great thing to ask somebody this week. Matthew, first-hand eyewitness, he records it first, and it's a situation in which Jesus was amazed in a good way. It's from the 8th chapter of Matthew. The situation is Jesus and the 12, the apostles, the ones he had called. They were going along and trying to do ministry, and all of a sudden, in this backwater country or corner of the Roman Empire, known as Judea, so you got soldiers, they're Gentiles, they're Romans, they're despised, they are the occupying force, all of that. One of their commanders, a centurion, comes up to Jesus and approaches Jesus and says, "I need you to heal my servant." Okay, this is just a weird situation on so many levels because there was so much. They despised one another. The Romans hated the Jews hated the Romans. And yet here is a commander of the force of the Roman Empire who's coming to this lowly guy from North Israel. You know, by their definition, if you were from North Israel, you were a stick tick. You were a redneck, okay? So you got this teacher from the redneck area, and he's coming to this rabbi. He's a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. And he says, "I need you to heal my servant." And what I love about this is Jesus, in every situation, is pretty well shaking up everything. Because he says, "Okay, I'll gladly come to your house." See, and you and I, most of us are not Jewish. We don't understand all the unclean rituals and then the cleansing ceremonies that have to go into. The moment that he steps inside that Roman's house, he has to go into 7 days of ritual cleansing. But Jesus is like, "Sure, let's do it." And the 12 are going, hey, wait. But what's interesting is you think that's the tension, but the centurion looks at Jesus and he says, "You know, wait. I know you can heal my servant, but you don't need to come to my house. You don't need to do that. Because you see, I'm a centurion. I have other soldiers who are under my command, and I say stuff that needs to be done, and then men actually obey what I say needs to be done, and they go do it. That's the chain of command. That's how this power thing works." And this is, I put it on the screen in your notes, Matthew 8, verses 9, 10, and following. He says, "Because I myself," he says, "Jesus, I myself am a man under authority. I have those who are under authority of me. I'm under authority of others. But I have authority with soldiers under me. I say stuff, they do it." And you know, the implication is here, they don't do stuff because of me. They do stuff that I tell them to do because of who I represent. And he said, "I see in you the exact same thing. This is how this works. You don't need to come to my house. You just say stuff. You've got authority. I've been watching you, Jesus. I have been watching you, and obviously you represent someone or something bigger than yourself. And I'm just telling you, if you want to heal my servant, then just do what I do. You just issue a command." Matthew says, and he was eyewitness to this, when Jesus heard this, he was, say it with me, amazed. What was he amazed at? Why was he astonished? Why was Jesus impressed? It wasn't his request. It wasn't that. You can read both before this situation and after this situation. There were people all the time coming to Jesus and say, "Could you heal me? Could you heal someone I love? I need this need met." It wasn't the request. The request is not what impressed Jesus. That happened all the time. But I'm glad that Jesus actually says what impressed him. Because he turns around to Jewish young men and probably a gathering of other Jewish Judean people who have all the knowledge that they need to trust God. And so what he's about to say is kind of a diss to them. He says, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Well, thank you, Jesus. That kind of stung. Jesus was always amazed, it seems, by big, bold faith. Now, let's also, the word faith, especially faith healers and all the stuff that we have in American culture and stuff like that, the faith, it's almost like two things. It's like, you got to be hip, hip, hooray! The louder you talk, the more faith you got. Or I've been around church long enough to say, some people who say, "Oh, I've got great faith," I'm just telling you, I call it as I see it. They look around. They look like they have constipation. That's what they look like. I'm serious, and it bothers me. As if looking this way means they have great faith. That's not what he's talking about. He is amazed by anyone who will say, this is real life. My servant is in a heap of trouble. You seem to have some authority. Would you do something to help me? I'm saying it out here in front of God and everybody. But Jesus was informed by bold faith. This is a word that you really should pay attention to. He was amazed and inspired, I guess you'd say, by informed faith. Because following Jesus is not a blind faith, it's an informed faith. He wanted people to see what was really at hand and to hear what he had to say, and it informed them, and then it became active. So faith isn't a look, it's not how loud you become, it is an amazing, the word's trust. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the word is trust. The reason that this was so amazing to Jesus is that he saw that this centurion had been watching, and he put two and two together, and he recognized that Jesus was unique. There has never been anyone like him. The things he said, how he said them, the miracles that he did. Obviously, he hasn't died on the cross at this point, but he's very unique. But he simply said, I don't know what else to do, but I will choose to go to you, and I will ask you, will you help me? And if you choose to, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house in order to do it. What you're doing, Jesus, is unexplainable, but it is also undeniable. And I am willing to humble myself and ask you. If he was playing poker, he was all in. He was all in. Just think of the risk he was taking by interfacing with this Jewish teacher. Yeah? Okay, he was amazed that the guy went all in, while other people who already had a whole lot more information were refusing to trust him. And that really was concerning. And I have to step away for this one too. You can read all the Gospels and people's interaction with Jesus, and Jesus never was amazed, and he never marveled at anyone's knowledge. Ooh, aren't you the smart one? Wow. In fact, to the smart ones, because the Pharisees were very smart, he would actually kind of poke the bruise. He would go and find out what this means. And then he'd quote scripture. Gang, they were the people writing the commentaries. And he was saying, you need to figure out what this means. He never marveled at anyone's knowledge. And get this, he never marveled at anyone's obedience. Does that mean you shouldn't obey or that it's not important? No, it just follows on the heels of if you are actively doing something, you're going to obey. But he never marveled. He was never amazed by that. But he was truly amazed by anybody with extraordinary faith who lived it out in front of God and everybody. Now, there's a second one. There's a second one. And the second time Jesus was amazed is recorded by Mark. John Mark was his name. And this is in chapter 6 of his gospel. And it happened when Jesus, like I said, grew up in the north part of Israel. He happened to be paying a visit back to his hometown and his boyhood home. And while he was there, he did some outstanding teaching, and he did some miracles, and people were going, awesome. And they'd also go, hometown hero, yay, good for Jesus. He grew up around here. We knew him whenever he was a snotty-nosed boy. That's great. And then Mark records for us that here at the beginning of chapter 6, a little bit of hometown jealousy creeps in. And isn't it fun growing up in a small town? Because everybody knows you, and one day you're a hero, and the next day you're a zero. Yeah, okay. Jesus understands your pain. Because they say, and Mark records for us, is that after they got a little hot under the collar about what Jesus was doing, they said, well, isn't that the carpenter? Isn't that the workman? I mean, we knew his father. I mean, Mary's sitting right over, that's what he said. That's Mary's son. She was there in synagogue. And we know his brothers. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. And we know his sisters. So he's not all that. In other words, he's just one of us. But who does he think? He's starting to think he's a little better than the rest of us. A little head wagging going on in there. And this was Christ's response. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Which one would you rather be? The kind of guy or girl who amazes Jesus with your faith, or be the one who amazes him because you have such a lack of faith? Because Jesus was amazed by both. I don't know about you, but I'm voting. I wish I had more faith. I want to have amazing faith. I want to amaze Jesus that way. So the two things, great faith, lack of faith, big takeaway. Then the big takeaway now. The big takeaway is that his followers would be characterized as people who have active faith. They integrate it into everything they do, the decisions they make, the way that they feel, the way they spend their money, the way that they interact in relationships. They are active, real world, rock solid, in spite of faith. Because they're not worshiping and they're not trusting simply because of circumstances, because we all know circumstances can go completely haywire. Could I get an amen? Yeah. Okay, you're going, all right, preacher, you're getting loud and preachery over a duh statement. We all know that. That's why we're actually following Jesus. That's why we're here for a worship experience. That is a duh statement. But this, listen, everybody, lean in. It's so important. This is where folks, including myself, and believe me, I've been in over 650 churches in some form of service. I've known a lot of Christ followers and people who claim to be Christ followers. I try and hang out with people who are not Christ followers so I can understand what they're thinking. This is a situation. This is the point at which people get so confused, both people in the church and outside the church. And if you misunderstand this, then you misunderstand Jesus and you misunderstand his message. So you've got to get this right. So stick with me and let's untangle this so that we can learn, so that we can grow, so that we can fuel our faith, because the Lord knows the world is definitely running on empty when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But I want us to make it for the long haul. Faith is a word that gets used and it gets misused, and then it gets interchanged with words that don't mean the same thing. And it causes us to go in wrong directions. Sometimes people will say, yes, I've got faith. Well, you got to have faith. Well, you got to have faith. Don't trust him. I'm just telling you. Great song. That is not what you get. That's not faith. Some people say, well, faith is hope. Nope, it's not the same thing. Well, it's optimism. Oh, I just have so much faith. No, it's not optimism. It's not hope. It's not optimism. Should we have hope and optimism? Absolutely. That's a different message. But what we go down the wrong roads on is that if you start thinking that faith is the same thing as hope or the same thing as optimism, is that you go, well, I have faith. If I can just cross my fingers, then it's, I wish, I hope, I've got faith. That's not faith. That is not what Jesus is talking about. And looking on the bright side is always a good thing to do, but having faith doesn't mean, oh, I'm just going to look on the bright side and everything's going to work out. Trust Jesus and then your life is just going to be a bed of roses. Who could testify to that? Well, yeah, that's a bed of roses, but they forgot to remove the thorns, right? Okay, I'm just saying, we should be hopeful. We should be optimistic, but it's not hope, it's not optimism, because, listen, faith always has an object. Because it's not a feeling, it is a decision. Faith always has an object. It's something that is acted on. For instance, how many of you have ever flown commercially? How many of you love flying commercially? Great. Three of us. Okay. When you board a jet, you hope it arrives safely. And it's always best to be optimistic that it will end safely. But let me just tell you, your hope and your optimism do not keep that jet up in the air. Your hope and your optimism grow out of your faith. Because you are not placing your faith in your hope. You're not placing your faith in your optimism. You are placing your faith in the mechanical integrity of the jet and the good guidance, training, and wisdom of the pilot. Is everybody with me on this? That's why if you get on a jet, pray for the crew. Okay? That's what you do. You do not place your hope into a feeling. You don't place your faith into a feeling of hope or optimism. The integrity of the jet, the reliability of the pilot, those are the objects of your faith. The truth that I just shared with you is also true of our faith in God, our faith into Jesus. Because listen, the object of our faith can never be a problem-free situation or circumstance. It cannot be, because your circumstances are always going to go sideways at some point. Y'all are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate, and I don't know where we are with this, okay? I'm saying, do not change faith into some sort of magical spiritual power. You don't say, I have faith, these are not the droids you're looking for. That's not it. You do not say, I have faith in effortless living because I've come to Jesus. Folks, we don't earn our salvation, but we still have to work hard at working out our salvation, because it's a spiritual body. We have spiritual muscles. Muscles only get better when you use them. It's not effortless. It's not any of those. The object of your faith in following Jesus Christ, the object of your faith is not a particular outcome. That's trying to turn Jesus into, rub the magic Bible, poof, out springs Jesus the genie, and you get answers to your three prayers. The object of your faith is not ever based in an outcome. And this is where it gets very deep theologically. People say, sometimes, David, I don't think you preach very deep. Well, stick with me here, man. Faith isn't thinking or feeling that everything's going to be fine, and then just because you have faith, it's all going to work out. Never has been. Jesus never said it would be. That is hope, and that is optimism. And I bet that centurion had both hope and optimism. But what amazed Jesus about him was not his hope and optimism. What amazed Jesus was, here is a guy who has absolutely no logical reason, and he is trusting me. Because this is the third part of this statement that I want you to understand. Jesus established himself as the object of our faith, not his teaching, not his miracles. Him, Jesus himself. And he invited every one of his followers then and now, and what he says to them, trust in me. Not in my teaching. And go, ooh, that was wonderful. Wow, you told that story and it's fascinating. I have no idea what you just said, but it was fascinating. He didn't say, trust in my ability to do amazing things that we would call miracles. You'd go, wow. No, he said, trust in me. Put your trust into me. On the night of his arrest, for instance, Christ, you can read about this in John, and it's in John chapter 13, 14, 15, all through there. Jesus, it says so much to them because he only has so little time. But it's a very long, if you look at what they respond, it disturbs them. It causes them great anxiety. He has this long, disturbing, confusing conversation with the 12. And toward the end of his time of being able to talk to them, and they're getting closer to a situation in which he's going to be taken away from them, he tells them, because he sees that they're anxious, and he says to them, don't be anxious. I didn't tell you any of these things to make you worry. He says, don't watch this. We've said it so many times that we miss what he's actually saying, because it is so mind-blowing, so heart-exploding. He says to them, and has the audacity to say to them, he says, don't be anxious. Don't let your heart be troubled by this circumstance. Because as you believe in God, time out right there. Of course they did. They were raised Jewish. And in most Jewish homes at that time, by the time you were 5 or 6 years old, you had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You knew that God was faithful. You knew what God had said. And he says, you know God, you believe in God. But I will tell you, church, don't ever skip over the little words in the scripture, because Jesus isn't saying, you do believe that God exists, right? That wasn't what he was asking. He's asking them, you rely on God, right? You lean, like I'm leaning on this table, you lean on to God, right? You trust God. And for those of you who are word nerds, what John did in his gospel, he actually coined a phrase that had never existed in Greek. You can find it in documents after, but never before. Because there were no words for trust in Greek. There were words of believe, believe that. There's all kinds of words. But he actually took one word and put it with another little word, and he created a new phrase, a new thing that says to trust into. To trust onto. To actually just rely on. To give you an example, my bride is not here right now, but we are working on 41 years together, which is amazing that they let 12-year-olds get married, I think. But I would have... Hey, babe. She's not here this morning because she doesn't feel all that well. Here's the thing. I truly believed that Leanne was pretty and still is. But I will just tell you, I believed that she was pretty and I believed that she was talented, because she's got more talent in her little finger than I got in my whole body. I'm just telling you, I married up. Let me tell you. But when I married her, on the day that we said our vows, our promises to one another, I put my relational trust onto her. Are you seeing the difference? It's easy to say, oh, I believe that. I believe that. Yes, okay, great. It is a whole other thing to say, I'm going to believe onto you, because I'm you and I are lashing ourselves together. We're welding ourselves into a submarine, and yeah, we're going to have to figure this out. That's what I'm talking about. But Jesus says, you believe onto God, right? And then he has the nerve to add this next phrase. He says, don't be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In his language that he wrote it in, what he said is, you trust and rely on God. I want you to trust and rely on me. Do y'all understand how that's all in the Jewish way of thinking about the way you relate to God? That was blasphemous. Because in that one statement, he said, if you look at me, you're looking at God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. I don't ever do anything. The Father does not tell me what to do. His point was, trust me like you trust God. Because see, this isn't even my notes. If Jesus was who he says he is, those are outlandish things to say. So you wind up, he's either lying to us, he's crazy out of his mind, or he's telling us the truth and he can back it up. I'm saying without flinching, Jesus Christ established himself as the object of their faith. He is standing right here now. He's saying, I need to be the object of your faith. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus ever claimed such a thing. But every time he did, he always said, I am the object of your faith. I'm not trying to inspire you. I'm trying to get you to trust me. He made it clear the reason he was doing that, and I have it on the screen, and that is Jesus came to show us what God is like. He said so himself. If you want to know what God is like, go to Jesus. See, I've had tons of conversations, and maybe you have too. It's like, well, I like to think of God as this. And then somebody else takes another swig of coffee and they go, well, I like to think of God as this. It's like, that's just weird conversation, because it really doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference what you think God is like. It does make a difference to your life, but your opinion about God does not change his character. Jesus said, I'm here to tell you, not to inspire you about God. I'm actually to show you. I want to be the clearest picture of the true nature of the Father in heaven. Because just like us, those guys then and girls then had a lot of assumptions about what God is like. In fact, they had a tremendous religious order. Judaism is a tremendous religious order. If you want a thorough job of religion, that's the way you go. But it had, have you ever played telephone? Get in a circle, somebody whispers, and it's one statement. By the time it goes through 12 people, it's like, that is not at all. Well, there had been a lot of telephone being played, because people were having all these opinions, and like most of their assumptions were wrong, even though they were supposed to be the keepers of the flame. And yet Jesus steps into this. He was so clear that sometimes his clarity was offensive, especially to the people who considered themselves to be God experts. Like I said, go and find out what this means. Well, I'll have you know I know what that means. Whenever Jesus says, you have heard it said, he's saying, you've played telephone before, right? You've heard it said. Then he would add on, but I say, well, that ticked them off. Who are you to insert your opinion? Jesus would say, you want to know what God is like? Watch me. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Follow me. That was very offensive. But that is why he came. That's what he said. I came to show people what God is like. So if you're asking, what is God like? If you have a copy of one of these, both electronic or in print, I'm just telling you, do not start with Genesis. Do not start with Genesis. Good information. We need all that. You need to start with either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or all of them. Follow Jesus. Find out what he said. I want you to know what God is like, so you need to go and find what Jesus said. Let me give you three quick examples. There's this one situation in John 9. You can watch for yourself, or you'll see it for yourself. There was this man who was born blind, which set in motion a theological discussion with the 12. And they asked Jesus, because the assumption, you've heard it said, telephone, all the things that they had been taught. The reason this man was born blind is because either he sinned in the womb, or it was because his parents sinned. Because that's what God is like. That was their assumption. God punishes people for their sin by afflicting them with illness. Some of you still believe that. And Jesus said straight up, that's not how God works. That is not what God is like. There was another time he was teaching, mostly people who were from Judea, you know, people who were supposed to be part of the 12 tribes. He said, you ought to love your neighbor. And one guy has the audacity to speak up and say, well, which one of my people am I supposed to love? I mean, who really is my neighbor? Because you know some of those other guys and girls from some of the other tribes. Well, we just don't talk about them. I'm not supposed to love them, am I? Because, I mean, the game of telephone, the assumption you've heard it said is like, well, we hate Gentiles, we hate dogs, we hate women. We certainly hate the Romans. And then there's those half-breeds that live up the country, the Samaritans. We don't like them. And then there's just some Judeans that we don't like. So do I have to call them my neighbors? Because from what I heard, this is playing telephone, this is the way it was interpreted, is that God has favorites. Me, for instance. And Jesus answers with probably the most well-known story of any kind in the entire world. You can go to practically any culture and people know this story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, which to the ears of the people hearing it is like, those two words do not go together. You know the story, I'm not going to tell it, but it's a story about racism. One group not liking this group, and this group not liking that group. But he said this story in order to show to people, this is what God is like, and God does not have favorites. And that's when he redefined your neighbor is anyone who has a need that you can meet. Anyone. Whether you agree with them, whether they vote like you, any of these things. He says not, he's like that. Then he says in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they're like, yeah. That's the way it is. I mean, we've heard that because that's the way it works. I mean, because really, what's the alternative? And Jesus responds, well, let's hear it because this is what God is like. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? And he says, and listen to what I'm saying. So that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. Because your Father is like this. And if you want to be like him, that's what he does. He loves your enemies. If you want to be like your Father in heaven, you have to love your enemies because your Father loves your enemies. People say, you don't preach very deep. I just did. That is one of the most difficult lessons Jesus ever throughout. It's a paradigm shift. They're going, wait. So God loves everybody? God likes everybody? And Jesus says, well, let me put it this way. He said, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Happens every day. And you know what? When he sends rains, it doesn't rain on just your 6 acres. And it stops at that guy that you hate. He said, it rains on Gentiles. It rains on Jews. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's like, God wants to redeem everybody. It's just mind-blowing. Church, if we understood this and truly took it into our lives, it is heart-exploding because this message is so different that God extends his grace to everyone, not just the people we like or people who are like us. And the messenger, of course, was so different as well. Because you just couldn't knock Jesus. The way he presented himself and his invitation to trust him like you would actually trust God, that's incredible. So if you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, listen to me. Watch me. Because see, the reason I would tell you, don't start with Genesis, start with one of the Gospels. Because we have this understanding somehow that Jesus is a part of the story. That he's a chapter in the story. No, kids. He is the story. He is it. And the Apostle Paul, a guy who just was so equipped in so many ways, he understood this better than anybody, I think. Very religious Jewish man. He had Roman citizenship. He defended one. He leveraged the other. He was so smart. And I'm just telling you, this man had no self-esteem issues. I will tell you that. You can read it for yourself whenever you say, just follow me as I follow Christ. Love that. He says he understood the difference because he understood the tension of the temple and the Jewish religion, and he understood the pagan religions. He would go to Athens and debate them there. He also understood that Jesus was making an extraordinary claim about himself of being God. And he stood in the middle of it and he said, I want to express this to my friends. And one group of friends that he was expressing it to was written in a letter he wrote to a town called Colossae. It's called Colossians because the people who live in Colossae are called Colossians. Isn't it great how we come up with these names? It's a letter. And he's talking about all this tension between the temple, between Rome, and between Jesus himself. And he's talking about, I've seen the pagan religions. I know Judaism. I know that. And he writes in Colossians 2, he says, these, all of them, all of our religious practices, no matter what you claim to be, he said, all of these are a shadow. Say it with me. Shadow. He said these are a shadow of the things which were to come. But you need to wake up and smell the espresso. He said they're a shadow. Let's think about shadows for a minute. Shadow can tell you a whole lot about something, about things, about a thing. You can look at a shadow. You can get its outline. You can learn a lot of things about something from a shadow, but you cannot learn everything about a thing from a shadow. But when you turn and look at, or when the shadow caster appears, the shadow is of much less consequence. And he said, you may have been religious up to this point, but you need to meet Jesus, because all of that, he says, were a shadow of the things that were to come. He says, but the reality is found in Christ. Stop living in the shadows. Stop living by the shadows. Step out of the shadows. The shadow caster has appeared. That's why I say the Old Testament has so much to teach us, but stop living in the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament of God. He is the shadow caster. It's not because the things that came before were incorrect. It's because the things that came before Jesus were incomplete. Paul says Jesus is the shadow caster. Step out of the shadows. He said, boys, y'all have grown up in the shadows. I grew up in the shadows. We, here in the 21st century, we grew up in the shadows. But he said, you need to see Jesus and understand that you need to fall in love with the shadow caster. That is why Jesus took so much time telling stories to try and get people to understand this is what God is like. He had a lot of splaining to do. It's a reason why we have so many questions, so much unlearning to do, because all of us at some point were raised in the shadows. But it's also why we have to keep looking at the shadow caster, because Jesus is the shadow caster. Jesus is the shadow caster. I put it on the screen. Jesus was the perfect representation of God the Father. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God in the flesh. He said, if you want to know who God is and what he is like, don't look past me and don't stop short of me. Because he's saying everything that came before me was a sign pointing to me so that I could point you to the Father. Not so that you can know more about God, but so that you could have a relationship with God. Because listen, we say it around here all the time. Relationships are where it's at. Relationships are where it's at. That's true. That is absolutely true. Relationship, good relationship with God, good relationship with one another. But you gotta, I'm taking all the pieces. I've set aside a piece over here about a word and about faith and about who could you say is an inspiration. I'm trying to draw them all together. Look at me, church. What is the currency of relationship? How do relationships work? It comes down to one word. Trust. Trust is the currency of every relationship that works. A relationship will not grow or flourish because it was obeyed. A relationship does not grow and flourish out of fear. If I don't do this, then something bad's going to happen. Relationships always grow and flourish because of trust. And Jesus Christ earned our trust by doing what he said he would do and by being who he said he was. So if you put all these pieces that I've thrown out for us so that we can do this series together, you can take one of the most beloved passages of Scripture and say, God so loved the world, and he so loved and wanted and desired a relationship with the people in that broken world that, watch this, this is the sum and substance of what I've told you all in this message. God revealed himself through Jesus the Christ. And that statement is incomplete too, because you need to see that because it's hard to have a relationship with a spirit. Spirit became flesh and dwelt among us, moved into our neighborhood. And because trust is the currency of an authentic relationship, yes, God revealed himself through Jesus, but Jesus then invited people to trust into, onto him. This is crucial. This is crucial for us to grow. He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father and I are one, trust him, trust me. Now, back to those people that I ask you, do you have people in your life that you go, man, they are the cat's pajamas when it comes to faith? You know what I've found after being a Christ follower for over 50 years? is that there are things that show up in people's life that I admire. People who have rock solid faith, you know what they do? What I just told you. They realize that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will do exactly what he said he will do. And they have followed Jesus and they continue to learn about him and they find him to be trustworthy day in and day out, no matter what the circumstances are. And so they give, they lean on to, they give their faith to Jesus, and God's faithfulness then re-energizes and refuels their faith. Whoa. I'll ask you again. Wouldn't you agree that when you see people who have amazing faith, that you want that kind of faith? I do. And I want us to be a people who do, a group, a family. So if you've been wondering how you get that, or how you get it back, or you just need to refuel it, this is the question of the hour. So we're not ending the message with a prayer. We're ending it with a question, a challenge, a dare. And that is, can we answer this question? So, what fuels the growth of rock-solid faith and trust in Jesus? Because now that we understand what it means to actually lean on to him and not just have warm, fuzzy feelings, but to have active, rock-solid, real-life faith, what fuels that? And then in the next 5 weeks, and I'm looking at my singers, We felt like we were kind of like Tony Orlando and Dawn while we were practicing. Yeah. Y'all come on up. During these next 5 weeks, if you can't be here, tune in. If you can be here and you can tune in, just don't miss it. I want to show you. There are a ton of things, I think, that actually do build this kind of faith. But there are five that I've noticed that show up in people's lives, people who have amazing faith. It seems like these five are the most crucial. And I'm also trying to tell you, this isn't a to-do list. It's not that. There are things that we will do as a result of this, I'm sure. What I'm talking about is I want to show you five environments. What word did I write down here? Practices. Five catalysts. It just fires things up. And they come straight from the teaching of Jesus Christ. They come from his life. And if you're a teenager and you have your need of faith in your teenage years, and Lord knows you do, it will be active and it will look a certain way in that era of your life. And it will look differently whenever you're in your married. You need marriage when you're binding a life. Or you bring another life into the world. Or you go through sickness. This faith stays true. And these practices, these environments, these catalysts, they intersect with our lives in every season, and I think they will reinforce your faith, and I think that you will be a different person by the time this is over. And I'm just telling you, friends, the reason I chose this song is because I think trusting Jesus in that active, rock-solid sort of way is a sweet, sweet thing, and I don't mean like sugary sweet. I'm saying it's hard to explain how good it is to be able to depend on Jesus, even when the whole world is falling apart.